do keep that open. Let's bow our heads and pray as we come to look at that now. Heavenly Father, we read in John's Gospel of how on the evening of the first Sunday after Easter, the Lord Jesus appeared to his disciples, revealed himself to them, convinced a doubter, blessed those who believe without seeing, and was worshipped as Lord and God. And so please, by your Holy Spirit, would all those things be happening as we listen to him now. And we ask in his name. Amen. Well, the last words someone speaks before they depart can be really very significant, can't they? You've got family overseas. Maybe they come to visit you, or you go to visit them and you have a nice time together, but finally the time comes for them to return, for you to return. So there you all are, just about to get into the taxi to the airport perhaps, or maybe they come to the airport with you and now they're just about to head through security. And it's the last goodbye, the last chance to speak words to them in person for months, maybe even years. What are you going to say? Hope that's not too emotional. It reduced someone to tears, that introduction at Christchurch this morning, because they've just done exactly that in America, saying goodbye to family and friends. But circumstances mean words spoken then are really significant, aren't they? They're going to be looked back on, pored over, at least until the next time that you meet again. And it's a little bit like that here at the very end of Matthew's account of Jesus' life. We've just dipped into the very end of Matthew's account of Jesus' life, the last three chapters over this Easter period. But even so, what we've seen of him is enough to know Jesus is just remarkable. He's just glorious, isn't he? Who he is and what he's come to do. And now here he is, speaking his last recorded in-person words to his people, to his church, before he goes back to heaven. So they're kind of important, aren't they, these words? We want to listen. They're words that don't just close off Matthew's account of Jesus' life on earth, but we'll see in a moment, they kind of open a door into a whole new phase of what God is doing in the world, his plan for our world. They're words that challenge us, we'll see that. They're words that make us wonder. And they're words that bring real comfort to us as well. Verse 16, then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. So remember last week, verse 10, the risen Lord Jesus, he meets those women who'd come to visit his tomb. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, he said. There they will see me. So that's what the disciples have done. And Jesus appears to them. When they saw him, verse 17, they worshipped him, but some doubted. It's very striking. Matthew's account of Jesus' life is kind of bookended with references to people worshipping him. So chapter 2, you might remember, if you can remember back to Christmas, the story's about the wise men, the magi. They come, they finally find the place where the little Jesus is lying. And what are we told they do? They kneel down and they worship him. And now here we are, right at the other end of the gospel. And we've got these 11 disciples doing the same. They're worshipping him. You get Matthew's point, don't you? Whoever we are, this is how we're meant to respond to Jesus. Not just respect and admire him as a good man, but worship him as God become man as well. And I love the end of verse 17. Don't you find that? It's very realistic, isn't it? And very reassuring. Some doubted, we're told. It's a really helpful reminder, isn't it? Not everyone goes from no faith in Jesus to full faith in Jesus, just like that. For some of us, it takes a little while, doesn't it? It's a little reminder, too, that doubt shouldn't exclude us from worshipping him. We can do those two things together. And actually, it doesn't exclude us from serving him either. It's interesting, there's no verse 17 and a half, is there? You know, there's no sense of Jesus saying, very good, thanks so much for the worship. Now, those of you who are doubting, can you just go over there for a few minutes while I speak some words to those of you who aren't and give you a job to do? Now, everyone's in on this, even those who still have some doubts as well. And then Jesus speaks. I counted 61 words in our church version. Don't spend the next 5 minutes checking I've got that right. You can do that later on. Actually, it's even fewer in the original. It's just over 50 words. But there's so much in these words. It's a bit like kind of walking into a TARDIS. in Doctor Who. Suddenly looking around and realising there's so much going on here, but we're going to pick out three things. The claim Jesus makes, the command he gives, and the comfort he gives as well. His claim, his command, his comfort. That's where we're going. So first, verse 18, Jesus claimed. Then he came to them and he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And that is quite a claim, isn't it? All authority, all of it is now mine, he says. Everywhere in heaven and on earth. If you need to find something at home, perhaps, and can't find it anywhere. I searched high and low, you might say to a wife who's a little bit suspicious that maybe you've not looked quite as hard as perhaps you could have done. It's kind of your way of saying, I've looked high, low, everywhere. I've looked everywhere in between as well. That's kind of what we've got going on here. Heaven and earth, Jesus says, and anywhere and everywhere in between, he has authority. And immediately, some of us have got a bit of a question, haven't we? Didn't you already have that, Jesus? Because you've always been God. And by this stage of the Bible, we know God says he has authority over everything and everyone, from the greatest things to the tiniest things, the greatest weather events to the little details of how every petal falls off a flower, the greatest human emperor to the lowliest, most forgotten slave. So, okay, Jesus, I mean, fair enough, we're not arguing with you, but what's new, we want to ask him, don't we? And I think there's something very new going on here. This is Jesus talking, I think, not so much about the authority that he has always had as the second person of the Trinity, as God, but the authority he has as the man who has come to restore humanity, to rescue people like us and get us back to being the people that we were meant to be, living the life that we were meant to live, to get us back the authority that was meant to be ours. You remember the authority God gave human beings right back in the beginning. We've been thinking about it a bit this last term as we've looked at the early chapters of Genesis in Friday Club. God places Adam and Eve in that beautiful garden in the land of Eden, doesn't he? And he gives them authority over everything else in all of creation. We see that expressed in the way Adam gets to name the animals. That's a mark of his authority over them. And then what does God say? He says, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." In other words, don't just stay here in this lovely garden, God is saying. Get out into the rest of it, the bit that's still, the rest of the planet that's all still wilderness, and make that like this garden is. Establish your authority there. And if we had obeyed him and we hadn't fallen, well, what would have happened? Presumably there would have come a day when we could have gone back to him and said, "Done it, it's finished." Like a child who's been given a job by a parent, going back, saying, "I finished, I've done it," and getting a really loving, "well done" as a result. It's just we didn't obey him, did we? And almost immediately we turn on God. We're not prepared to rule under him. We want his place, so we go for that instead. And as we do, we take ourselves further and further away from the life and the blessing that we were made for. Everything begins to fall apart. We lose authority over everything. We lose authority over animals. Can you control your cat if you've got a cat? We can't. We lose control over the ground. Ask a gardener. So what does God do? Does he scrap humanity like you or me with a bit of artwork we're doing at school that goes wrong, you know, sort of scrunch us up, chuck us in the bin, start again with something else? No, he's so much more faithful than that. He sends his son to become one of us, truly human, and to rescue us, to pay the price our failure deserved, to set us free from evil and death and those things that enslave us, and lead us back into the life that we were originally made for. Think of the Lord Jesus, the perfect man, ruling creation, just like we were meant to, and now inviting and preparing people like us to share in that rule as well, a little bit now, and completely so in the new creation to come. And you remember the words Jesus speaks on the cross just before he dies? What does he say to his Father? it's finished, he says. I've done it. I've done it. I've paid the price. I've defeated sin and death. I rule. Words that we were always meant to be able to say. That's from heaven. That's exactly what he's doing now, ruling creation as a human being. Just like Psalm 2 foretold God's king one day would. That, I think, is how what he says here is new. It is a massive claim, though, isn't it? All authority everywhere. You think what that means in practice. In practice, it means there are no places on a map where Jesus isn't actually in charge or shouldn't expect to be recognised as king. You may have seen stories in the last couple of weeks about a report an independent oversight group put together for the Church of England, in which they declared that the Church of England should apologise publicly, not just for profiting from the evils of slavery, which maybe is worth thinking about, but for seeking to destroy diverse traditional religious belief systems. A report that was then warmly welcomed by the church commissioners, as if there are bits of the world where actually it's very rude to go and tell people they ought to be worshipping Jesus instead of other things and other people. And a real tragedy if that's what they do. Thankfully, a spokesperson for the Church of England then reiterated they did think it was right to share the news about Jesus everywhere, which was a relief. But even so, it wasn't a great moment for our denomination, was it? And yet, at the same time, we feel the force of where that report's coming from, don't we? We really do. You know, those arguments that say, well, there are some bits of the world where people should just be left to worship whoever they want to worship instead. Even in our country now, perhaps, we've got to beware these days being too upfront about Jesus. It's not just globally Jesus' words have a real edge, though, is it? Increasingly, it's personal as well. I was looking recently at a scheme of work for teaching relationships and sex education in some primary schools in the nearby area. Lots of different units to be taught over the 6 or 7 years children were in the primary school. Unit number one, I still remember it really vividly, top left-hand side of the page. First thing you teach five-year-olds. You know what it was called? Me and My World. And in one sense, you want to say, well, there's nothing to, you don't worry too much about that. Like, what's a five-year-old meant to think? It's me, and here's the world around me. But I think it probably is still called that to make a point, isn't it? It's kind of training us in a way of thinking that it's so easy never to move on from as we grow up. You know, this is me. This is my world. I get to choose what happens here. No, Jesus says to each of us, not you and your world. You in my world, he says. It's a massive claim. Why should we accept his claim? Accept that it's Jesus and not some other God in charge? That it's Jesus and not me in charge? It's a really good question. It'd be an excellent thing to talk about afterwards. Given the context, what's just happened, it'd be odd not to mention the resurrection if someone asked that, wouldn't it? Think, well, if someone else rises from the dead, body and all, into the life of the new world to come, right in the middle of this world in history for everyone to see, maybe we should take their claim to authority a bit more seriously. But no one else seems to have done that. Just Jesus. So there's his claim, and it leads straight on to the second thing to see, which is his command, Jesus' command as well. Verse 19, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And you see the logic, don't you, how the claim and the command fit together. If someone bangs on the door of your house, you go and open your door, your front door, they try and push past you into your house. Whoa, you say, who gives you the right to come in? In some circumstances, apparently, you can even say that if it's a police officer trying to get in. You know, they need to show you a warrant signed by a magistrate. Well, you see how Jesus' claim gives the warrant for his command. I'm in charge, he says, of everything and everyone everywhere. So I want you to go everywhere and tell everyone so that they can follow me too. make disciples. He says that's what he's after. He's not just after converts. He's not just after people who've had a religious moment at some point in the past. Maybe they did a course, or they said a prayer, or they went got confirmed or something, and now sort of slightly carry that around like a eternal get out of jail free card in the back pocket for one day. Whole rest of life basically unchanged. Jesus wants disciples. He wants people who actively follow him, who walk in his footsteps, who let him shape their lives every day. Kind of like has been going on for these disciples he's speaking to here for the previous 3 years. How does it happen? What does making disciples involve? Two things he mentions. You see them there? Baptizing and teaching. Baptizing is really intriguing, isn't it? Now, how many of us think of baptism as a really significant moment in someone's process of discipleship? Jesus says it really is. Whether it's a child of a Christian parent being baptized as a baby, or someone being baptized later in life after a conscious decision to follow Jesus. Baptism is the moment God marks us out as especially belonging to him. It's the moment he puts his name on us. A little bit like a farmer, kind of branding animals, putting his mark on animals. I really care about this one. This one's mine. That's what God's doing to us in baptism. He's putting his name on us. And what a name it is, you notice, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we know those words quite well, some of us, don't we? We don't stop and realize what a remarkable thing that is for Jesus to say. Up to this point in the Bible, what name have God's people known him by? It's the one he gave to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3. It's a name that Jews treated with such reverence, they didn't even dare to say it after a while. Which is partly why apparently scholars today still aren't quite sure how it's meant to be pronounced, because no one said it for so long. Yahweh, something like that. It's translated Lord in our Bibles with capital letters often. But now Jesus has come, it's like God invites us in even more closely. Allows us to see even more of the glory of who he is. In a way our brothers and sisters in Old Testament times weren't able to. Here's who I am, he says. One God, one name, three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So to be a disciple of Jesus is not just to be someone who looks at him, but who in looking at him becomes aware of the loving Father who sent him. And who's being worked in, even in that moment, by the Holy Spirit, who's constantly drawing our gaze back to Jesus and so to the Father as well. To be a disciple of Jesus is to live in relationship with all three persons of the Trinity. And baptism is a sign of that. And then teaching, Jesus says, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. Not just to know everything I've commanded you, notice, but to obey it. It matters how we live. It's meant to make a difference to how we live. And to obey not just some of what Jesus has commanded, but all of it, he says, everything. So not thinking, oh, we can move on from some of it now, or at least quietly ignore it because, well, the rest of society has moved on in their understanding of how things are meant to be. Or maybe it just feels to us as if something else would be more appropriate, because it's not society or our feelings that have authority, is it? It's Jesus. So there we are. Go and do that, he says. And for some of his disciples, it does mean physically getting up and going somewhere they wouldn't otherwise have gone. Let me think of some of the people we know, some of the people we pray for, our mission partners here at church. Think of Alan and Debbie. You know, once here in the UK, now they're in South Africa. Or Alex and Nadia, who we prayed for just a few minutes ago. You know, once they were here at Barkham, and now they're serving in Siberia. Or Ellen Arak, once in the UK, now in the Far East. Or you think of Tom and Annie Venables, once here, part of Barkham Church family. Who knows where they'll end up once Tom gets ordained? But it's not as if these verses only apply to people who do that kind of thing. They are for all of us together. You notice it's not as if Jesus kind of goes around that mountaintop taking the disciples off to one side, one by one on their own, and speaks these words to them as individuals. He speaks them to them as a group, as a church, as his people. This is something for you to do together, he's saying. And that's such a relief, actually, isn't it, in a way that maybe some of us occasionally need to hear. Doing this, it's not all on me on my own, you'll be relieved to hear. It's not all on you either. It means there are things that making disciples involves that we'll never get near. That's okay, probably. Because there are just so many other ways we can be involved in doing this too. You know, trying to obey Jesus' commands consistently in our own lives so that we stand out a bit for him, then being ready, hopefully, to give an answer for the hope that we have if someone asks about it, getting to know, praying for a neighbour, maybe. Inviting someone to something at church, trying to raise children for Jesus if he gives us children, getting involved in discipling others here, maybe across in Sunday club, perhaps running a Christian group in a school, come and help a Friday club maybe, we'd love to have some more help at Friday club. Perhaps it's encouraging a Christian friend who's going through a tough time, or praying for a missionary, or giving to support the work of the church or another ministry somewhere else, or praying for grandchildren, or helping on a Christian camp, or helping to organise a university mission, or on and on and on the list goes. I spent a bit of time this week trying to jot down a list of people who've been involved in me becoming a disciple of Jesus. It quickly got quite long. It involved lots of people who've done all kinds of very different things. So many different ways different people can play a part in what Jesus is talking about here, and none of us can do all of them, but all of us should do some of them as we're able. And there are so many different ways, of course, that people here are doing that. And it's brilliant. And we thank God for it. So Jesus' command, and then finally, very quickly, his comfort as well. I love to think of these disciples. Can you imagine them, just 11 of them on that mountaintop? And they've just heard Jesus give this command. And it's one thing, isn't it, to think about making disciples of all nations when there are already, people estimate, 2 billion disciples of Jesus in the world now. Imagine when you're just 11 of you. It's scary enough, isn't it, some of it, with 2 billion of us. Can you imagine what it was like for them when it was just the 11? Hearing Jesus say this, sorry, Jesus, what? Us. Go back into that world that's just killed you in the worst way they know. And out into the rest of it, where most people, they've never even heard your name. And make disciples there. You've got to be joking, Jesus. But he's not finished, is he? End of verse 20. These lovely words. Surely, he says, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. Always there. It doesn't just mean forever. It's got a real sense of every day about it. You know, we have days off, don't we? All kinds of things. Jesus never has a day off this, that saying. He's always with his people. Every day. And that's a brilliant thought, isn't it? Especially when we connect it with what he said in verse 18. And we realise that in Jesus, it's not just anyone we happen to have with us. It's not just someone kind, someone well-meaning. It's the one who has all authority everywhere. And you think, what a comfort that is. You imagine a missionary trying to settle into a new culture, feeling so utterly out of place they're wondering if they've done the right thing. Or maybe a Christian who finds himself suddenly on trial for their faith, or being investigated at work because it's become clear they're a Christian. Or a mum or dad struggling to pray and read the Bible and keep doing that with really lively young children who look like they'd rather be doing anything else, frankly. Or a pupil looking round a class at school, knowing they should probably say something about their faith, but dreading the response they might get if they do. Or someone in the office or the staff room wondering whether to invite a colleague along to church, heart in mouth, because they're so nervous. Surely I'm with you always, Jesus says. In that moment, and wherever that might lead. Right with his people today, tomorrow, the next day, the day after that, and so on. And that is such a comfort, isn't it? We'll be quiet. And then I'll lead us as we pray. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus, for his authority, this sign of his grace, his kindness in coming as one of us to lead us back into the life that we were made for. Please, by your Spirit, help us to be faithful as a church, as a group of churches, in playing our part, in obeying this command he gives. We thank you. If we're trusting you, for those who have been obedient, who you used to lead us to become disciples of Jesus. And thank you too for the comfort of this wonderful promise, these last words he speaks, and that reassurance of the Lord Jesus right with us every day, even into this next week, and whatever that may bring. Thank you in his name. Amen.